For those of you remaining here in the auditorium, if you'll open your Bible and get ready, we'll begin in 1 Chronicles chapter number 21 this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. And those of you who are leaving for junior church, young people, if you will make your way to the back door, Mrs. Henry will greet you there. Hope you'll be back with us for the evening service tonight. Brother Byron will be opening the scriptures to us. And that'll be at 6 o'clock this evening. Choir practice at 5:30. Men and ladies prayer time. That is at 5 o'clock to 5:30. I say 5:30. And then at the end of the service, we have our birthday fellowship. Anybody who's celebrated a birthday the last 2 months, we obviously let you go through the line first there. Our church, every other month on the third Sunday evening, have a meal together. And we do that in the fellowship hall next door. And the building is set now, and the food will come in and before and after the service. And we'll have a meal together, and we'll honor those who've had birthdays. And the rest of us get to talk about how young we are. And those folks have to relish in getting a year older. Hope you can join us for the evening service and the fellowship to follow. And don't forget the prayer request we've shared with you this morning. Hope you'll keep that before you. From the passage in 1 Chronicles, chapter number 21. First off, let me say that the message over the last several weeks and all the sermons that we preached, and I think for those of you who are having nightmares about the devil because of my preaching on Sunday morning about the Satan, as we've been doing for the last 6-8 weeks, it should be over next week, so you can take a breath of fresh air. One more sermon that I see coming. I don't presume to tell God what we will or we won't do on these. When we're preaching through John, we just take the text and move forward. But when you're preaching on a subject of the nature, you don't want to leave it hanging, and then we'll make sure you cover the bases you need to. So, Lord willing, next week, week from Sunday, next week I'll be gone. I'll be in Fostoria, Michigan next Sunday. But the following Sunday, we'll conclude them. But I hope that you've gained insight to the enemy. And sitting in Brother Mike's class on Sunday morning while the Christian Builders Grace Bible class joined together, and he teaches that class. Part of today's message has been somewhat a glean from things that he was saying and inferences drawn from texts that he read, and putting them then together and correlating them. I hope that today you get a part of a perception of a message about what the devil can do for people and what he has done. And I hope that you'll be aware that in the end, everything that happens in the Scripture, every action that Satan takes is under God's auspices. And it just has not been taught well that Satan is God's devil. He is not his own. He can't do anything that God does not permit him to do. He is not in a position to do it. He's a created being. He is not God's equal. If you ask somebody, and this is a good test for you to take to somebody, you ask them, you say to them, you know, I'm going to say a word and you tell me what first comes to your mind. And if you say Satan and they say God, you know you got trouble, because that should not be the first thing come to their mind. If you said Satan, they ought to say Micah or Gabriel. That's the other two angels. Satan was Lucifer when he was created, and he was kicked out of heaven, and he's called Satan and the devil, the adversary, etc. after he got down here. He wasn't that up there. So the fact of the matter is, Satan's equals, if he has one among the angels, would be either Micah or Gabriel. It would not be God. And so if some people said, well, I thought it's God and Satan, not at all. This is the whole point of what the Bible is. There is nothing in the Scriptures that says that Satan is equal to or as powerful as God, his creator. He's as much his creator as he is yours and mine. He created us and he created him. And one of the problems in a society like ours is for the worldlings who don't know the Bible, they give Satan too much power and so much attention and give him so much acknowledgement of activity and praise. What we ought to keep doing is reminding them he never moved an inch without God's permission. Guy can't do anything without God saying he can or he can't. And I don't know of anything that proves that any more than what we'll talk about in the message today. And then two in that, I mentioned this to you. Whenever you read through the scriptures, and what I've done, and I don't expect you to keep up with these verses, so once I read this first one, then I'll invite you if you want to turn quickly. If not, just listen as I read them to you. And my point is to lay a pattern for what he does, and then I'll proceed with the question. First off, the title of the message is God is Satan's Boss. As you read through these verses, as we shall do, and not only these, and there are many others that I did not incorporate, but for sake of time, after just making the point, I left it with this number. But the question is, once you read all these verses, you may be tempted, after seeing all the activity that Satan is engaged in, you might ask yourself, and you may have, who tells this guy what to do? Who's in charge of this guy? Who lets him do what he does? Listen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel," that's a nation of people, "and provoked David to number Israel." Here's David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the devil provoked him. He motivated him enough to get him to do something that he shouldn't have done. Number Israel. Numbering Israel was to, in a way, see what great kingdom of people I'm over. You know, it's like maybe the President of the United States would say, "Let's do another census, and I'd like the numbers of the census on my desk, and I'd like to know all the people that I'm the president of." You know, it's a sort of a gloating issue. It's sort of a boasting issue. And David was eventually told, "You should not have done that. You know, you shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have numbered them." And he should have known he shouldn't have numbered them who it was who provoked him. But as in most cases, Satan doesn't hold a sign and say, "My name is Satan and I'm here to provoke you to do wrong." That's not the way it works. Another verse, listen to it. It's in Mark chapter 4, verse 15. "These are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in the hearts." This is the parable of the sower, and this is the part that falls by the wayside. And the illustration is, it's the word that falls into the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls when it's taught, when it's preached, when it's read. And the Bible says in Mark 4:15, Satan comes. Satan comes, and he steals it away. Well, that's not shouldn't be too surprising. If he can take something out of your heart, he can put something into your heart. And he does. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira? "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie?" Yeah, he can put stuff in, and he can take stuff out. That's what Mark 4 says. Then there's Luke 22, verse number 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Here it is, one of the close associates of the disciples to the Lord Jesus, Peter himself, Simon Peter. And the Lord tells him, said, "Whether you know it or not, Satan desires to have you. He really wants you. So you need to guard your steps. You need to guard your heart. He's after you. And he desires to have you." Then there's John chapter 13 in verse number 27. "After the sop, Satan entered into him," this being, of course, Judas. "Then said Jesus unto Judas, that thou doest do quickly." The Bible's succinct in saying that Satan entered into Judas. He didn't just prompt him to say something, he entered into him. That's what the text says. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 14. It says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The ideal of the text of 1 Corinthians 11 is the way that there's a disguise. There's a way of throwing people off the trail of Satan so you can't tell what he's up to, what he's doing, because he does not appear to be the evil one. He does not show up in some kind of masquerade form whereby you'd immediately be frightened of him, which, by the way, tells you that the image the world has of him when you see it is almost always, in fact, I don't know of any other image the world has of him, but what he's in a red suit with a pitchfork, and he's got this long tail. Now, that in itself is frightening, you know, to just look at that kind of person, and they're usually totally red. And as I told you before, it came from some of the old ancient ideas that he would be going back to hell, and so he's red from the heat. Well, that's not true, because he's not been there yet. But the fact of the matter is, that's the image the world's carried of him, and that's the picture you'll get when they want to describe the devil. And usually it's one of these little cartoons where they have a devil sitting on one shoulder and an angel sitting on the other, and the guy over here for the devil is in a red suit with a pitchfork and a pointed tail. That's almost always the thing. The fact of the matter is, that's not how he comes. He comes in three-piece Sharp Hafner suits, and he comes in with shine shoes and clean-shaven and combed hair and looks sharp. Or he can come in female disguise. He can do whatever he wants to get people to surmise or succumb to whatever it is he's selling. So he does not come in a way that alerts you, yep, here's the devil, we got to watch out for this. That's not the way it happens. But with reading all this and thinking about all these verses, it might have come to your mind and you might have thought, well, here's the deal. This guy, Satan, this devil, is just running around like a loose cannon doing all the evil he can, and God just can't seem to keep up cleaning up what the devil messes up. If that's what you think wrong. But here's a verse that you ought to make sure you mark down and you get acquainted with and understand it fully. Look, if you would, at Job chapter number 42. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 in verse number 11 says this. Job 42 verse 11. Then came there unto him all the brethren and all of his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil. Did you see that? All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. The immediate cause of Job's problems was who? Satan. Chapter 1, verse number, what was it? Chapter 1 and verse number, I don't have that note. Probably chapter 1 and about verse number 12. Chapter 1 and verse number 12, and said, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. That's in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse number 6, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. That's when Satan came back and said, you touch his life, and he'll curse you to his face, your face. And the Lord said, okay, you have him. You can do anything to him, but you can't take his life. So the obvious, immediate cause of all of this was the devil. But listen carefully. The ultimate cause was God Almighty. And that's what Job 42 verse 11 says. They acknowledged this evil came from the Lord. Meaning, he gave permission. He allowed it. And any time for the believer, I am convinced, both in Old Testament teaching, New Testament relevance, I believe that it has to come through God's hands to say, if you're going to do something to one of mine, you have to give my permission to do it. And I believe this text shows it very clearly. And by the way, then verse number 12 says of Job 42, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. Point is, verse number 12 is the product of God in a believer's life when that believer trusts the problems that he's going through to be from the hand of God with purpose. See, Job had no clue while it was going on who was doing what. He had no idea what was happening. But when he came to the conclusion, you see the kind of blessing in verse 12 says, so the Lord blessed. And that's exactly what he did. He blessed Job's end greater than his beginning. This is what I call the product of God. When God does a work in a life, and his ultimate conclusion and desire in finishing a job is to cause that person to be better than he was when God found him. Now let me shift gears from that to show you, because I think that's a great verse and you need to remember it in light of what we often accuse the devil of doing. But what I want you to know is the devil was just God's instrument in Job's life to bring him to where he finally ended up. That's all it was. That's exactly the point. It's not that the devil needs to get glory for tackling a man, because he never did anything to Job that accomplishes the purposes whereto he was sent. That is, he intended. Didn't happen. He didn't curse God to his face. Although, But he did cause his wife to tell him to do so. Remember? Just curse God and die, Job. That's what his wife said. But what that does is the devil didn't make her do it. The devil's doing what he did to Job just proved where her confidence was. And often through the scriptures, you'll find that God uses Satan to test his people to see if they really legitimately trust God or just trust good. As long as good is happening, they'll trust you. You take away good, and if it happens to be bad, you watch them run like scared sheep. And Job didn't run. Now, his wife didn't run, but his wife did give him bad counsel. Just curse God and let him kill you. And Job makes a profound statement. Shall a man not receive evil at the hand of God as much as he receives good? Well, why could a guy say that? Is he nuts? No, he's a man who trusts God explicitly. He knew something, even though he didn't know where all this testing was coming from and why it was coming. He was confident that on the other side of it, God was in charge of it. And shall I not accept these events in my life just as well as I would good things that came? How come I would be complaining about the evil and not complain about the good? I mean, be upset about the other. You can't have it both ways. And that's Job's point. So let me show you then a product. And much of this is what Brother Mike has alluded to in his Sunday school class. And one of the Sundays after service was over and I got home in the afternoon, I went through the pack to the passages of Samuel. I want to show you the product of Satan. This is the product of Job chapter number 42 and verse 11 and 12 is God's product. Well, Satan has a product, and I want to show it to you. And it circles around Saul, who Brother Mike's been teaching about in the Grace Bible Christian Builders class. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 16. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. In 1 Samuel 16, this passage of Scripture, the one of those kind of situations where I don't think we can say, and I certainly won't, anybody else who wants to take a shot at it could. I would not tell you that Saul was a saved man. I would not tell you that he's lost. I don't know that for sure. Whatever the case is, I think it's very clear that Satan had a field day with Saul's life. And the fact of the matter is that I think he's a good illustration of what Satan produces versus what God produces. Let me begin by pointing out in chapter number 16 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 13 and 14 and 15. Verse 13, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Bible says, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And by the way, in these texts of scriptures, you should remember the Old Testament to reference. Brother Mike mentioned this in a question that someone asked him in the Sunday school class. The issue of the Spirit coming on someone and getting off of someone is not about salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells New Testament believers. He just came on Old Testament believers for certain causes, for purposes of strength, for an occasion, or circumstance, or conflict that was theirs. The Holy Spirit came, and indeed, sometimes he would not be as obvious as at other times. But here in this case, then here's Samuel. He's anointing David to be king. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So it's quite obvious in this case, he stayed with David and got him through many of the events in his life. Then verse number 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now watch this. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's an interesting way to put that. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. An evil spirit from the Lord troubles Saul. The devil obviously working behind the scenes, using this evil spirit or encouraging him or directing him or commanding him, making Saul do several things. We know the story, I hope. The story would tell you that this evil spirit, and when Saul gets into this evil spirit mindset, that is, when this evil spirit influenced him so much, one of the first things that happened was he became very jealous of David. Now, don't you ever forget this. Jealousy is an ingredient that the devil uses to cause people disastrous consequences. Jealousy of people. Because this evil spirit, when he came upon him, he became jealous of David, and then he went a second stage. This evil spirit associated in these texts in 1 Samuel, he hated David. So he's not only jealous of him, now he hates him. And then it led to a third concluding problem. The time come when he wanted to kill him and tried. Jealousy, hatred, death. Now the fact of the matter is that's the devil's formula. It's a disastrous one. So listen to me carefully. Are you jealous of somebody? Are there people who just get under your skin because of either their successes or progress they've made or good that's come to them? Do you ever just get jealous of them? Do you ever go a step further and say, you know, I just don't like that person. I just don't like them. I'm jealous of them and I just don't like them. Have you ever said, well, it wouldn't hurt my feelings if he fell down the steps at the church and broke a leg? Serve them right. I don't like them. And you're jealous of them. You ever got anybody on that list? Well, if you do, let me tell you, you would belong to the devil's delight club. He would be delighted in you. He'd be proud of you. Because that's exactly what he got David, or got Saul to do in his jealousy, his hatred, in his attempt to kill David. He said, I just don't like this guy. I don't want him around. I'm going to get rid of him. And his jealousy just seemingly consumed him. And it was by virtue of this evil spirit that came upon him. Now listen, if a believer carries a spirit of jealousy, do I need to tell you that it doesn't come from the Lord? And if it does not come from the Lord, do I need to tell you where it comes from? See, let me tell you, you and I both, we are people who were lost in sin and, you know, lost in sin and degradation. A lot of determining adjective words that would describe what we were. And we're still not great yet. We're not totally sanctified, and we're certainly not glorified. So we've not arrived at what we are heading toward by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and the work of Christ on the cross for us. We're not there yet. Won't be there until we get home to heaven. But the fact of the matter is that even as evil as your heart might be, it's not supposed to be one whereby jealousy, you know, foams up like suds on water. It's supposed to be that you wouldn't be jealous of people. Why would you be jealous of somebody? Why could you and would you think about being jealous of somebody? If you're a believer, you've been accepted into Beloved. You have a home in heaven. You're not going to have to deal with all the things of hell. You have all the guarantees and promises that God left to His people. Why in the world would we be jealous of somebody? But Christians find themselves in it. And sometimes they go even a step further and they begin to hate people because they're jealous of them. I'm telling you, that is surely as the devil can fill the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie, he can fill your heart with jealousy to the point that you'll get to a point where your relationship with the Lord would be hurt, your fellowship with Him, where you're not as close to Him, and you can't be close to Him hating one of His people. You can't be close to Him and be jealous of one of His. You can't be there. It'd be like a family and having family members jealous of each other and then sitting down at the evening meal and everybody smiling like everything's just wonderful when everybody's jealous of somebody else at the family circle. It ain't going to fly. And the fact of the matter is, we might hide it from one another, but you won't hide it from Him. And He'll see it. He knows it. And obviously, He's brought conviction. The issue is whether or not we've acknowledged that or not. And in this case, David was in the line of David that the Redeemer was to be born, which Satan knew from the get-go when he got that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 about Satan bruising the seed of the woman's heel, but the seed of the woman bruising his head. And we said it before, he knew that was a mortal wound. You know, when you get hit in the head is one thing. When you get hit in the heel, that's another. The fact of the matter is Satan was keenly aware of this. And so this evil spirit, by the way, I should say this at this point, and listen carefully to what I say and how I say it. This evil spirit spoken of here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that came from the Lord means simply one of two things. And I narrow it to this, and you can choose what you want. And I have my idea, but I'm not sure I can prove it. So I believe it's one of the two. And I believe that is provable by the Bible and the scriptures and so forth. First off, I would suggest that this evil spirit received permission from God to trouble Saul. God sees the big picture, knows what he's doing, and so he gives this evil spirit permission to go down and trouble Saul. That's 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 14. Gives him permission to do that. It came from God. The assumption is, and coming from, and the Hebrew carries with it the idea of either he authorized or permitted. So it is one of them. So either God said to this evil spirit, I want you to go down and I want you to trouble Saul. He's not doing what I want him to do. I want you to go down there and trouble him. Now, don't you kid yourself. God can call up an evil spirit to do whatever he wants to, because just as surely as he's in charge of Satan, he's in charge of every demon that floats in the air or is anywhere. He's still God of all creation. All of them. Every single one of them. Nobody does anything on the scale of these spirits that God does not say, wait, you can't do that. God is in charge. So in this story, he either said, okay, you know, Satan, I know you want to get it, Saul, and you got one of your spirits, your demons here that want to do it. Go down there and do it. I'll give you permission. Go ahead and do it. Or he said, evil spirit, I want you to go down there and I want you to trouble him. And the fact of the matter is, I repeat again, I don't know if Saul saved man or not. There is no evidence in the scriptures anywhere that I have found that he was demon possessed. I don't believe any believer can be demon possessed. But I think we may have been wrongly perceptive of thinking that the devil can't do, you know, he can't even put thoughts in my mind. He can't provoke me like he did David. He can't do that to me. There's just things he can't do to me. And we sort of act like we walk through a minefield without getting blown up when it comes to things of Satan. I think we'll find out if we read carefully these texts. I believe the devil does a lot more and influences a lot more God's people than we want to credit him for. Now, I'm not talking about giving him trophies and accolades. I'm talking about acknowledging in that. See, I don't think God's people resist the devil because they don't acknowledge him. It's the devil. Why are you going to resist something you don't think's doing it? You see, if you're going to resist the devil and he will flee from you, that's James' word to us, then the first thing you got to acknowledge, it's the devil. I just don't see many people going around saying, well, the devil was doing this and the devil didn't. And now the world goes to the other extreme. The devil's under every rock and under every branch. You know, it's devil, 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 devil. And they've almost made him a good guy. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture says to God's people, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And I'll say it more next week, but there's no reference anywhere, listen carefully, nowhere in the Bible where the believer's supposed to rebuke the devil. You hear a lot of that on television. I'm going to rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. Foolishness. You're never told to rebuke the devil. You're told to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But not once in the scriptures the believer ever said, rebuke him. You don't rebuke the devil. On what ground would you rebuke him? You think you stand there and say, I'm a Christian, I rebuke you, and he's going to just smile and walk off like a dog with his tail between his legs? Grief. If he and Micah had such conflict, you think he's going to look at you and smile and say, oh, that's right, you're a Christian, I'm just not going to... That's not the way it's going to happen. And there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that backs their position up. No rebuke into the devil. In this context, in the occasion when Saul is under this influence, either by the assignment or the permission, God has ways and has proven himself to do so of using the enemy to correct his people. Let me give you one. This is the Old Testament. Look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is the fifth book of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse number 47. Deuteronomy 28, 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness. By the way, that's exciting, isn't it? Or is it? Do you serve the Lord with joyfulness? I mean, do you get up this morning and say, yes, it's Sunday. I get to go to church and serve. Most of you would say, oh, brother, Sunday. Got to go to church and I got to, you know. Did that, which way was it with you? Don't lie. Don't tell me. So he says, because you didn't serve the Lord God with joyfulness. Oh, more. And with gladness of heart. For the abundance of all things. In other words, because you didn't serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart for all these things that He's done and worked and how He's operated and functioned in your life and the lives of these people. Therefore, shalt thou serve the enemy. And these enemies which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and thirst and nakedness and want of all things, the all things that He gave in verse 47, an abundance of them, in this particular case now, they're going to work as enemies. And He shall put the yoke of iron upon thy neck until He have destroyed thee. Amazing thing. Because you didn't serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart, then I'm going to put the enemy in a position and he'll punish you, as it were. So it's not a matter that the Lord can't use the enemy. He's shown it all through the Scriptures that He did. And the fact of the matter is, this was a whole nation of people with whom He had to deal with this. Now let me take you from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Go to 1 Samuel 18. In 1 Samuel 18, and I won't read the text, and I'm certainly not going to steal Brother Mike's thunder from all these passages. I just want to hit the one singular point in each of them. In 1 Samuel 18, you have the case of Saul, beginning about verse 9 or so. And you can check it for yourself in time to come, from verses about 9 down to verse number 12. But I call your attention to verse number 9, whereas, again, he is functioning, as it were, in or around or under this influence of this evil spirit. And in verse number 9, Saul eyed, and you ought to underline the word eyed, E-Y-E-D, David, from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And it goes on and on and on. This evil spirit that comes upon Saul somehow, some way causes him, and this word eye means to view with suspicion and contempt, dislike, and even some translate it with hatred. Back to the same old thing. Jealousy, hatred, and a hope I get to kill him. So it's the same old formula that Satan played before. He'll play it again, and he does it in this case. He eyed him. You need to ask yourself, do you eye people that way? Do you ever look at people with disdain and malice and hatred or dislike? Well, let me tell you where that comes from, too. That's the point. It didn't come from an angel of God that swooped down out of heaven. And it didn't come from the Spirit of the Lord that was upon him. It came from this evil spirit about him. And that's where all of that kind of spirit comes from. And then in verse number 10, where it came to pass on the morrow when the evil spirit comes, notice what he does. He's got an evil spirit now. But watch what he does. He prophesied. He spoke religious stuff. And so every time somebody prophesied, doesn't mean it's, oh, God's preaching. And it's good preaching. Not necessarily any more than all the preaching going on in America is good preaching. As surely as it happened here, it happens in America all the time. Preachers stand behind microphones and behind pulpits and sacred desks and preach by the definition of the word. But they preach under the guise of the prompting of an evil spirit to say stuff that is absolutely unscriptural. And every church in America that tells people that you can get to heaven by good works and baptism and just simply being a good person is being influenced by the devil himself to condemn their souls to a devil's hell. And don't you ever forget it. The devil's delight would be that some preacher get up and lie to people to get them to put off salvation until it's too late. As I stood yesterday in that funeral service, and there wasn't a great number of people there, maybe 20, 25 people there at most. And I began to tell those people in that room that this lady that we are burying here, and I was standing here and the casket was over here, and I said, years and years and years ago, when I first came to the church and I spoke with this lady, I said, I remember one of the first conversations I had about it. I asked her, when did she come to faith in Christ? And she told me. She told me she had trusted Christ and so forth. And happening to know that some of the conflict that some of the folks there had had, I said, the lady was forgiven. She was not perfect. And there's a vast difference between the two. There are lots of people, all the people are not perfect. There's nobody perfect that you know, not on this earth. But there are a lot of people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and have been forgiven. And God is working on their lives from the inside out. And the fact of the matter is, though we're encouraged, be perfect even as I, be holy even as I, the Lord says. The fact of the matter, that may be our goal, and that is to be that which we pursue, but it's not necessarily a reality. But don't ever miss the point. Those people who place faith in Christ and His shed blood on the cross and His finished work, they're still forgiven if they've trusted Him. So you may not be perfect today, and that's irrelevant to me. What's important is the word forgiven written across your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it placed there? The idea that you've been forgiven. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. You're not trying to get to heaven. You're not trying to be good. You're not trying to do what God wants so you can get there. You're just a Christian and you're marching to Zion and you've been forgiven by the grace of God. That's the question. And the fact of the matter is, in this particular case, I don't know about Saul. I don't understand. I don't know all the things about his life, but I do know this. He prophesied. And in this particular case, it's not the only time. Skip, if you would, from where you are here in chapter 18 over chapter 19. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse number 22. In chapter 22 of chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, then went he also to Ramah and came great well, which is in Sichu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are in Naoth and Ramah. He went thither to Naoth and in Ramah. And the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came unto Naoth Ramah. Interesting thing here. And there's a question in regard to this, because in verse number 24, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. I'll leave verse 23 for Mike in Sunday school, and I will deal with these others. That's an easy way to get around that. But anyway, the point made is this. Somehow, in this context, this guy strips off his clothes, and he lays down, and he does it not just for a little while. He did it all that day and all that night. There's some Hebrew scholars, obviously, of which I'm not, who say to us that the text and the rendering of the grammar sets forth the idea that most likely in this case, he was in some kind of stupor. And what he did, he got into this mode of talking religiously, I suspect trying to win back Samuel's confidence. And might not working, he just falls, as it were, again, prey to this. There are some, whether rightly or wrongly, suggests that the capitalization of the S on spirit is unfortunate. Maybe, maybe not. If it is of the Lord, then Brother Mike will explain that. If it is not of the Lord, I can explain that. It's very simple. this same evil spirit that came from God in the first place is back. And he's doing the same old thing he did before. And there are a couple of things. I know Isaiah was naked and he did so for a period of time under God's direction. There's a difference here, and one of them is this man's not under God's direction. There's no text that says to him, hey, I want you to go down there and take your clothes off and I want you to go around and preaching. Isaiah was told that, but he wasn't told that. So typically in the scriptures, when someone loses their clothes, it's not a good thing. Typically. If you're going to take all your clothes off in a scriptural way, you better have a word from the Lord. It's like Hosea getting married and marrying a prostitute. You better have that from the Lord and you better get it in writing. You better not go do that without getting God's absolute directive statement. Here's what I want you to do and here's how I want you to go do it. To do otherwise would be absolutely blasphemous for a Christian to go out and violate such a thing. But God did command. Skip over to chapter number 22. Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 22. In chapter 22, verse number 16. 22:16, the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footman that stood about him, that is his soldiers, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. By the way, you remember, he's jealous of David, he hates David, and he's going to kill David. That means anybody that likes David, you see how bad jealousy can get. You see, I'm not just going to kill David, I'm going to kill everybody that likes David. You know, I'm going to kill everybody that serves David. I'm going to hate them, and I'm going to be jealous of all of them. See, well, the point made is that's what the formula for the devil does. If he can get you to be jealous, then he can affect the lives of other people with jealousy. If he can get you to hate, then he can get some other people from your influence to hate. I've thought of a family lately that I think there has been a propagation of hatred put out in this family. And how in the world you can expect the children to grow out of that atmosphere and not come out hating will be, if not impossible, it'll take a miraculous possibility of the Lord working for it not to be so. You see, you can't be around hatred and be someone who really loves people. It won't work. And in this particular case, Saul is saying, I hate these priests because they favored David. They tried to cooperate with him and I hate them. I want them killed. And he orders it of his footmen to kill them. Good for these footmen to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to kill these priests. And so Saul orders Doeg. He said, Doeg, kill these priests. And Doeg, like a puppet on a string, obviously under orders of a king who's under the influence of an evil spirit, kills 85 of the priests of the Lord. And the only reason being because of their associational relationship with David. The man that Saul hated. The man that Saul was so jealous of. And his intent was to make dead sure that everybody who likes David is going to pay a price. Such jealousy. I could go on, and we have a lot more to say, but time is running closely, so let me just close with a couple of things. One of them is the fact that Satan so easily can influence good people to think the wrong way about matters. And sometimes he takes people who are not, quote, good in a salvational sense and gets them to think that everything is good. Let me explain. I was told this week of a case where someone was in a service, but it wasn't a regular Sunday morning, Sunday night kind of service. It wasn't a Wednesday night service. It was another night of the week. And this person attended that service, and as they did, a person in this group greeted them, spoke with them, and something of a subject of the conversation came up to which they both were inclined to be interested. And they just sort of meandered over one side of the building where they were located, and eventually they walked outside and stood by their vehicles and they kept talking. In the context of that, the one man of the church asked this other man, about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just in a casual way, he said to him, do you know the Lord? And the man said, yes, I know the Lord. And so the man who asked the question went on and said, well, that's great. That's tremendous. And you have a family. Where you work, where you live, and sort of getting to know the guy. And the man began to tell him and informed him about all the answers to the questions he asked. And in a few minutes, the man said something, and the man of the church perceived that the statement that he made didn't sound like something that a Christian would say. So he went back a second time, and he went back and visited the question. Let me ask you this way. If you were to die right here by your car in this parking lot, do you know for sure, with a Bible reason, that you'd go to heaven? And the man said, oh, now you put it that way. You know, I don't know. And he said, well, where'd you say you went to church? And he told him. He said, well, do they tell you that, the man is born a sinner? And the man said, well, not really. He said, they're not too keen on that. And the man in this church said, what are they not too keen about? He said, they don't like for anybody to be called a sinner. And this man said, well, do you know that the Bible calls you that? Us that? And the man said, well, not really. He said, neither does the church encourage us private reading. They believe that if we come together, we can get the proper interpretations of the scriptures, and we won't get confused by reading the manuscript text. The man in the parking lot said, I don't want to be unkind to you, but I think the devil is blinding your eyes to the truth of what God wants to tell you. The man sort of sarcastically said, and what would that be? And what would that be? And he said that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to come into this world and die on the cross to take away your sins. And he wanted you to understand that the only people who qualify for what he did on the cross are people who are called sinners. And the man said, well, I'll go back and talk to my pastor about that. And the man in the parking lot says, I don't think it'll do you any good if he doesn't believe that people are sinners. Then there's no need for a Savior. And he's right. And he's right. If there are no sinners, there's no need for a Savior. If we're all going to heaven because of who we are and what we've done, then there is no need for a Savior. And by the way, Jesus Christ wasted his life and death. So my point is sometimes that the devil comes along and tells us the wrong thing rather than keep us from seeing the real thing, the right thing. And in this case, I have no doubt about it, that the devil has influenced a pastor not too awfully many miles away from here. And I don't even know of the church. I didn't even know the church existed. But it's quite obviously not a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And it's not many people in it. That man acknowledged that. For you and I, we ought to pray that the number that's there leave and it never grows another member. Because they're not telling the people the truth. And by the way, remember who's behind that. He is a liar and he's a murderer. The Bible says the devil is. He'll do everything that he can to keep people from hearing the truth and then acting upon it. Just don't let him deceive you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we glean from the scriptures about the fact that Satan indeed has a boss. And it is none other than the Lord of glory. And Father, today as we've looked at these verses and shall look at others next time, we recognize very quickly that in Saul's case, he became the playground for the devil's activity. And Father, I pray today that you'll not allow that to happen to us. I pray that we would not allow Satan to fill our hearts to lie. I pray that we would not allow him to steal from our hearts the truth that we hear of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that even as we go about our daily lives to witness, share tracts, and share the gospel, that those people to whom we witness to, that you would protect their hearts in that moment to receive the gospel, and they would act upon it and be gloriously saved. And we pray for the same thing here this morning for folks who may be here who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray for them that you would protect their heart, and may the Word of God dwell in them richly concerning the gospel. And may the Spirit of the Lord speak to them, convict them on the basis of the truth they've heard. And may they come to simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And for believers, I pray that you'll help us to understand our enemy and help us to recognize fully and completely that our God is in charge. He is the devil's boss. And the devil will have no authority and no power over us. And we don't have to worry about going around and rebuking him. We don't have to worry about saying incantations against him. We don't have to have mantras that we speak on. We don't have to have any of that. We're safe and secure in the family of God, protected by the Spirit of God that indwells us. But it does not mean that we will not be influenced by his activity. And remind us of the message from last week that he is no quitter. He will not stop and he will not quit, even to the very last draw of life, as it were, that he has. He'll keep fighting. So keep us fighting. Help us, as we've been admonished to do from Ephesians 6, to take on the whole armor of God and to stand against the wiles of the devil. So speak to the believers today, and my heart included, about this. Guide our hearts, protect our lives, and may we honor our King, the Lord of glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.